Our text is Philemon, verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Beloved, in this short epistle, we have the feeling that we are eavesdropping on a private conversation or reading a person's private letter over his shoulder. Initially, of course, Paul's letter to Philemon was private, although it also included his immediate family and household. However, it was never destined to remain private. Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in God's good providence, this letter became part of Holy Scripture. And as part of Holy Scripture, it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And we've seen already the way in which Paul begins his letter is crucial to the overall purpose of God with this letter, namely, to reconcile Onesimus and Philemon. We've seen how Paul addresses Philemon in words of great affection. We've seen how he reminds Philemon of God's great love toward him, and by implication of his obligation to show that love to others. We saw this morning how Paul highly commends Philemon for his love. He was the kind of person who loved all the saints and who showed compassion to them and who, as Paul puts it in verse 7, refreshes the saints' bowels, or he relieves their distresses. He is therefore exactly the kind of person whom one would expect to respond positively to this request that Paul is going to make in verse 10, this request for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to receive him back into fellowship. But he hasn't got to the request yet. He's slowly building up to this important request. And he has a certain approach by which he's going to make this request. And from that approach, we can learn much about how we ought to deal with others in our Christian life. Notice then Paul's approach to Philemon. Paul's approach to Philemon. Notice first, not flaunting his authority. Second, appealing to love. And third, drawing out Philemon's affection. Paul alludes to his authority in verse 8. But he declines to use it. Notice verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee. That word enjoin means to command. Although he says, I could simply command thee. Paul here claims to have the authority to command Philemon to do what is convenient. Now that word convenient may be a little bit misleading to the modern reader. When we think of convenient, we think of something which is easy for us to do, which fits into our schedule, which does not put us out. Not inconvenient, but convenient. But here convenient means suitable, appropriate, or fitting. That is, something that you ought to do, something that you really should do, something that you have a moral imperative to do. And Paul says, I could simply command you to do that which is appropriate or fitting. That is to say, I could command you to forgive Onesimus, receive him back into your fellowship. Because I, Paul, he says, I have great authority which I could use. He says, and this is the literal word order here, therefore much in Christ boldness having to command thee. I am an apostle. I have boldness. I have plainness of speech. I have confidence. I have freedom to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. I have the authority and the right to make demands upon you, Philemon. I have much boldness. Much boldness. And the authority that I have, says Paul, is not something that I have usurped. It's the authority that I have in Christ. Verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you. Paul is an official spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And therefore, this is the greatest possible authority. And Philemon recognizes Paul's authority as coming from Christ. Philemon is a faithful member of the church. He understands what an apostle is. He understands that as a member of the church, he is a member of that body which has Christ as its head, and therefore he must listen to the official spokesman of Jesus Christ, because the apostles bring the word of Jesus Christ, and for a Christian and for the church, the word of Jesus Christ, which comes through an apostle, is law. You must obey that. The church must always obey the voice of Jesus Christ. So Paul here has supreme authority in Christ, and Philemon's only fitting response to such authority and such a commandment should be this: speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. No one today has this kind of authority, because there are no apostles in the church today. There is no one in the church today who could even claim to have such authority. Here's what Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 10, verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. What kind of authority did the apostles have? Well, first, they had infallible teaching authority. Infallible teaching authority. No minister today, beloved, has infallible teaching authority. Because no minister today is the official spokesman of Jesus Christ who brings infallible revelation from heaven. But the apostles were. The apostles could say of their teaching, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul said that about the gospel which he preached. For example, in Galatians 1, he said that he didn't hear this gospel from other people. He received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 says that he had seen Jesus Christ. Apostles were directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. Apostles were qualified by God by means of miracles. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12. Because they had this infallible teaching authority, they could be, by the will of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the New Testament church by writing the New Testament scriptures. All of the books of the New Testament were written either by apostles or by close associates of the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20. And Paul here says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee. Second, the apostles had infallible authority to make ordinances for the churches. They determined how churches were organized and governed. They determined the lives of Christians, how they ought to live in marriage or in singlehood. They determined the relationships between parents and children, masters and slaves, and the relationship between the Christian and the civil magistrate. They brought that as the infallible teaching of Jesus Christ. For example, Paul writes to Timothy, not to ordain women as office bearers in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, I, Paul, suffer not a woman to teach. And that's not Paul's opinion. Paul's I suffer not a woman to teach is the equivalent of Christ saying from heaven, I suffer not a woman to teach. And then in chapter 3 he goes on to give instructions on how to ordain elders and deacons, their specific spiritual qualifications. Paul begins that letter to Timothy this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And in chapter 2 verse 7 he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth of Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Infallible teaching authority, the right to command Christians in all the spheres of their lives, and Paul's authority as well as all the apostles' authority, applied to every congregation, every church, and every Christian. No wonder Paul can write, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee. To receive, beloved, a letter from an apostle was extremely significant. When such a letter was received, it would be read out in the worship services as sacred, holy scripture. Paul says elsewhere that he and all the other apostles had authority in all the churches. Not just Rome or Ephesus or Galatia, but all the churches. Paul and all the apostles together had authority in all the churches. They even had authority to expel sinning members from the churches. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul there excommunicates a man from the church in Corinth. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul delivers a heretic to Satan. Certainly, Paul had authority from Jesus Christ to command Philemon to receive Onesimus in love. We all know that saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the power, the authority that Paul possessed did not corrupt him. It did not corrupt the other apostles. It did not make them to be tyrants over the church because it was the authority, verse 8, in Christ. The authority in Christ. Paul understood that. He's very conscious of that. Christ gave him his authority in the church. And because that authority came from Christ, it was given to Paul and to the other apostles for the sake of the church, for the well-being of the church. It was not given to Paul or any of the apostles for their own self-promotion, so that they could be haughty or domineering or browbeat the sheep of Jesus Christ. And he also knew, did Paul, and all the other apostles knew this as well, that their authority was strictly circumscribed by Christ himself, who gave that authority to them to rule in the church. Twice, in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds the saints of his authority, which he has, quote, for edification, and not for destruction. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, and 13, verse 10. Although Paul has certain rights as an apostle, often he would willingly give those rights up for the sake of the well-being of the church. For example, Paul had the right as an apostle to live off the gospel, to be paid for his work of preaching and teaching the saints. But he willingly became a tent maker so that no disrepute would fall upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just read 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11 for example. And his whole behavior as an apostle was anything but authoritarian. Yes, he had authority, but he was not authoritarian. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you,
even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children.
Paul never uses his apostolic authority to gain for himself prestige and honor. Never does Paul force himself upon others in the church. And the only time when Paul really defends his authority as an apostle is not when his own reputation is at stake, but rather when the gospel itself is at stake. Because he, above all things, desired that the gospel receive the glory, that God who gave the gospel be honored, the church be built up, and as far as he is concerned, he must decrease, and Christ must increase. And that's remarkable, and that's commendable. We ought to follow that example of the Apostle Paul, even though today no one in the church has such authority. No elder or deacon or minister or professor of a seminary or church leader of any kind can say, as Paul said, I have the authority as an apostle to teach infallibly, to command all the churches, because Christ has directly commissioned me to rule, and I have seen the risen Lord. There are no apostles today. And the authority of the apostles today resides in the sacred scriptures. And so all things must today be tested by the standard of the sacred scriptures. But we can learn, I say, from this non-authoritarian approach of Paul. There are many here this evening who have some authority either in the church or in their own home or in some other sphere of their life. You must not use your authority in an authoritarian manner. There have been in the church men who misuse their authority. Authority and power, especially in the church, can be an intoxicating drug to some men. Think only of the Pope and the authority he claims for himself. But closer to home, there are in churches today authoritarian office bearers. There are ministers who will brook no questioning of their sermons or of their teaching. There are men in pulpits who become indignant if anyone should suggest that what they have said is wrong, or they might be mistaken in their explanation of the Word of God, or if they aren't even making an effort to preach the Word of God. Some more extreme examples will threaten the people of God, will browbeat their critics into submission, will threaten them with legal action or some repercussion, perhaps a spiritual repercussion, excommunication, or even anathematizing them from the church if they dare to question the authoritarian office bearer in the church. Perhaps you've heard of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is one of these charismatic prosperity preachers. He has openly cursed and publicly cursed his critics by appealing to the text, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," misquoting it, misapplying it. He even said on one occasion that those who criticize him will die and their children will die, threatening death upon them. He even said on one other occasion he wished God would give him, quote, a Holy Ghost machine gun so he could blow his critics' heads off. Imagine that. Imagine a man like that, a charlatan like that, speaking in such a way. The Apostle Paul, who actually had authority, would never have spoken of the people of God like that. He's an extreme example, of course, but there are plenty of pastors in the church who have abused their authority, even though they're not infallible teachers of God's word. Now, they ought not to bring God's people any further than what Scripture says. And God's people, the sheep of Jesus Christ, are to follow the voice of Jesus Christ. And as long as the pastor teaches what is in accord with the voice of Jesus Christ, the people are to follow, but not one step further. And if the pastor teaches them something contrary to the word of God, the people of God ought to rise up and say, "Pastor, you're mistaken. Pastor, you must repent. Pastor, you must apologize for what you taught us from the pulpit last week." And the true pastor will repent, will meekly apologize for speaking on truth from the pulpit. And the same thing is true of those who are not office bearers in the church necessarily, but perhaps husbands and fathers in the home. A husband or father has authority from Christ to command his wife and children. But he may only command them what Christ himself commands. And where he commands something which is contrary to Christ, the wife and the children must not follow him in that. They must disobey him in that. In the right manner, of course, meekly and all the rest, but they must not follow such a man when he goes in that particular direction. And a husband and father must not be authoritarian, always laying down the law with an iron fist, threatening their wife or their children, browbeating them into submission, being tyrants in the home. But they must use their God-given authority in the right manner, with love and with meekness, in obedience to Jesus Christ, the true Master. And when husbands and fathers do this, then the wife and children will gladly obey, will gladly submit to such a person. And when the office bearers in the church do this, the sheep of Jesus Christ will gladly obey, will gladly follow the teaching of such a man, because they see in him and they hear in him the good shepherd. And they follow gladly the good shepherd. Now Paul could have, that's his argument in verse 8, Paul could have appealed to his authority. But he doesn't. Verse 9, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." I could, he says, appeal to my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I could command you to do what I want you to do, Philemon. But instead, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. And I take this approach, he says, verse 8 says, wherefore, for this reason, for what reason? For what reason I said before, because you're the kind of person described in the context, that's why I'm taking this approach to you. I can appeal to you on the basis of love because you are a loving, compassionate, faithful Christian. If you weren't, I could not appeal to you on the same basis. Calvin said that Christ has two voices in the preaching. One voice gathers the sheep, and the other voice scatters the wolves. And Paul could use two voices in the preaching as well. He's dealing, in the case of Philemon, with a sheep. And therefore, he does not need to appeal to his authority. He can instead appeal to love. He can gently lead this one. He does not need to drive him. Because great things, by the grace of God, great things can be expected from a man such as Philemon. I could command, but I won't. Instead, I rather beseech thee. Now, that word beseech appears often in Paul's letters. It means to encourage or exhort or urge or beg. And the idea of that word is seriousness or urgency. You don't use that word when you're talking about some abstract academic discussion in which you have no personal interest. You use that word to beseech when you really, really want the thing that you're asking for. When something important is at stake. And Paul uses that word because the welfare of Onesimus is at stake. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. The peace of the church is at stake. The spiritual health of Philemon is at stake. And the glory of God in Jesus Christ is at stake. And therefore, Paul says, I don't command you, I beseech you. And Paul does not think it beneath his dignity to beseech Philemon to do that which is convenient. And this approach, beloved, must make a profound impression upon Philemon. Knowing as we do the kind of person that Philemon was, as he reads these words, they must have made an impression upon him. Paul, the apostle, has taken time to write a personal letter to Philemon. And the subject is so serious in this letter that the apostle Paul beseeches Philemon to do that which is right or convenient. And as we shall see shortly, the letter comes from an old man, the aged, suffering in prison. This is all designed, beloved, to create an impression in the mind of Philemon and to prepare a positive reception for Onesimus. On what basis then does Paul make his appeal? Or on what basis does Paul beseech Philemon for love's sake? Verse 9. For love's sake. If you read through this short letter, you'll find many, many examples and references to love. Philemon, Apphia, are called beloved. In verse 5 and 7, Paul speaks about Philemon's love. In verse 16, Onesimus is also called beloved. It ought not be a surprise to us, therefore, beloved, that Paul would appeal to love. To what else would Paul appeal as a Christian, writing to another Christian, especially now to a Christian who has the character of Philemon? Philemon is loved by God in Jesus Christ. We saw that, and we must repeat that. As Christians, beloved, and that's why we say beloved in the sermon and throughout the service. As Christians, we cannot hear enough about the love of God for us. And we ought not to become tired of that either. And say, but I know that already. I know about God's love already. Does a husband say, I think I've told my wife enough times that I love her. I think I'll stop telling her that for a while in case she gets too used to it. Perhaps I'll mention it again in a couple of years' time. Does a father say to himself, my children are told far too often that I love them. It surely would be better for them if I were to hide my love for them for a while. Maybe I'll mention it again next year. Of course not. We need to hear our loved ones love us, and we need to hear that God loves us also. God wants his children to know that he loves them. That's why he addresses them in every worship service, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those aren't empty words. Those are the words of God to his gathered congregation. That's why the minister throughout the sermon says, beloved, to remind us that we are the beloved of Jesus Christ. That's why he's given to us the sacraments, to confirm to us that we are the beloved of Jesus Christ. God does not want us to doubt his love for us. There's a danger that the Reformed minister becomes afraid of speaking about the love of God because of the prostitution of that love by many in the church world, whereby they say that God loves everyone. But that would be an overreaction to that error. It's true, of course, that God does not love everyone in the world. But he loves the church. He loves the individual members of the church. He loves all the members of the church. And the church needs to hear about his love. To hear that God loves us with a sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. The church needs to be reminded that God elected us in love. The church must hear often about the cross, where Christ died for us because he loved us. The church must understand that we are regenerated by the Spirit of God because God loved us, that all of the blessings of salvation have their source, ultimately, in the truth that God loved us and keeps on loving us. And the Christian must know that. He must have a personal conviction and assurance of that. He must be confident of that. Otherwise, there is no joy in the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible for the child of God who does not believe, does not have any assurance that God loves him personally. And that assurance, beloved, comes from faith. Comes from faith. How do I know that God loves me? We don't say, as the Arminian says, well, God loves everyone and therefore God loves me. Doesn't help. Doesn't help to know that when many people whom God allegedly loves still perish forever in hell. What use is that to me? No, I need to know that God's love for me is effectual unto my salvation. And here's the way I know. I have faith. I have faith. And I know that only one who is loved by God has faith, because God works faith only in those whom he loves. He gives faith only to his elect whom he loves. And therefore I know by faith, by looking not to myself, but to Jesus Christ, who is the object of my faith. That's how I know that I am loved by God. And that knowledge of the love of God then produces in me a love for God and a love for the people of God and a willingness to do good works out of thankfulness to God. And because Philemon understood that, he could receive such an appeal from the Apostle Paul. For love's sake, rather, I beseech thee. Philemon is loved by God. And because Philemon is loved by God, Philemon loves other saints who are also loved by God. And because he loves other saints, he will therefore naturally come to love this other one, Onesimus, who is, unbeknownst to Philemon, also a saint of God. You see, beloved, a man will do for love what he will not do for duty. A man will put himself out, will inconvenience himself, will cause himself hardship for the sake of love. A man who loves his wife will put up with hardship and inconvenience out of love for his wife, where he would not do this in the case of a stranger. A mother who loves her child will go without sleep and food and the luxuries of this world, will sacrifice herself for the love of her child, which she will not do for a stranger whom she does not love. And a Christian will put himself or herself out, will sacrifice himself or herself because of that love which exists between him and the fellow believer in the church, as Philemon did when he refreshed the bowels of the saints. And Paul now is building up to another example of Philemon's love. Philemon, he says, as it were, if you love Christ, and I know you do, and if you love me, the Apostle Paul, and I know you do, and if you love all the saints, and you've shown that you do, then please, I'm beseeching you, do what I am going to ask you in a few sentences. Forgive and receive Onesimus. For love's sake, I rather beseech. That's the only true motivation for a good work. Love. Love for God and love for the neighbor, especially love for the fellow saint. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. If I have not charity or love, I am nothing. If I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. We expect, given what we know about Philemon so far, we expect that such an appeal will have an effect upon him. In appealing to Philemon, the Apostle Paul here draws out Philemon's affection for Paul himself. We've noticed already in this letter how Paul presents himself. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now verse 9, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Look at me, he says, as he writes this letter to Philemon. Look at me. I am beseeching you. I'm not beseeching you as the Apostle Paul with all the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm beseeching you on the basis of love. I'm presenting you, or myself rather, to you as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is not manipulation or emotional blackmail. We know what manipulation is like. It is said that a woman can twist a man around her finger simply by pretending to cry. That might be true of some. That's manipulation. That's emotional blackmail. Such behavior is simply an ungodly psychological trick to gain a personal advantage. That is to tug someone's heartstrings in order to get sympathy from them and usually money from them. But Paul here does not manipulate Philemon. He does not threaten Philemon. He does not deceive Philemon. He addresses him in affectionate words. And manipulation is not necessary where love already rules in the heart. Paul here is simply drawing out of Philemon's heart the love which is already there. He's not manufacturing false pity. He doesn't embellish the account of himself. He simply describes himself as he actually is. The aged and the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Here's the one who's making this request. Here's the one who's setting forth this appeal. An old man suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of Paul's life up to this point. He has had a long, eventful life as a servant of Jesus Christ. We first meet him in the book of Acts called a young man. According to Jewish reckoning, a young man was 30. And then he is converted on the Damascus Road. He spends 3 years learning the gospel directly from Jesus Christ in the Arabian desert, Galatians 1 verse 18. 14 years later, he goes to the Jerusalem Council, Galatians 2 verse 1. In the intervening period of time, he had been on his first missionary journey, after which council he goes on to more missionary journeys. He spends at least 1.5 years in Corinth and 2 years in Ephesus
and then he is arrested in Jerusalem. And most likely, this is the first time that Philemon has heard about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And after some time in custody in Jerusalem, he's transferred to Caesarea. He spends 2 years there, and then he spends some months being transported to Rome, during which time he is shipwrecked, and finally spends 2 whole years in prison. Some reckon that Paul may have been 60 years old at this time, after a ministry of some 30 years. Paul the aged. Not Paul the young. Paul the aged. An old man. A battle-worn soldier of Jesus Christ. And he has a request. Not for himself, but for a poor, defenseless slave. A man with no rights and no legal standing. A request coming from Paul the aged in prison. An appeal made to a man who is known for his compassion and love, which is a fruit of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, will Philemon listen to Paul? Will this appeal have its effect upon Philemon? We'll pick up that question with verse 10 next time, God willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy love. Thy love which is unchangeable and sovereign and eternal. Thy love which transforms the objects of that love. Thy love which is saving. And we pray, O Lord, that thou work in us by thy Spirit a rich measure of that love. And we might use that love in the service of other saints, as Philemon did. Forgive our sins. Forgive even our sins when we misuse authority that we have. And may we appeal to one another on the basis of love. Love for one another, rooted in the love that thou hast for us in Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.